So the first reading can be found on page 624. That's Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. That's page 624, Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Let's just pray as we stand. Our Father, we love our city. We love where we live. We love much about our lives. We're very blessed indeed. But we know that nothing of it is even close to the new Jerusalem, the new city that you will bring in one day, a place where there'll be no more suffering or pain or crying, where there'll be no more sin or anguish or turmoil, but only perfect eternal bliss in paradise, dwelling with you. We will see you face to face and be with you. And so we pray, Lord, tonight, in the midst of the city that we live in, would you help us to have our eyes set on the New Jerusalem, that come what may, we might be those who overcome and persevere until the day we are with you and see you face to face. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great, Laura's going to come and give us our second reading.
The second reading is on page 1029, and that's Revelation chapter 3, starting from verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Good evening. Thanks for joining us this evening, particularly if you got wet on the way. It's wonderful to be with you. As always, there's an outline of where we'll be going on the back of the sheet you're given on the way in, and some questions we'll be discussing a bit later on. Well, yesterday afternoon, there were 56,948 people in the stadium just down the road. Here this evening, I think there are about 30, 35. People talk about those sportsmen around the world. I don't think anyone here is particularly known beyond their own contacts. People pay good money to be there week after week. We invite people here for free. We give them coffee and biscuits, and still they don't come. Church feels small and unimpressive and basically irrelevant to the world around us. The massive shopping centre just across the way gets 900,000 visits every week. If we count Sunday meetings and everything midweek, our church might just get 200. Opening that shopping centre created 10,000 jobs. Starting this church created 3. If you ask directions to those shops, anyone would be able to tell you. If you ask where our church is, I doubt that they'll know. Church is small and unimpressive, and most people don't notice or care that we're here. I'm talking about our situation today, but similar could have been said about the church that this letter was written to and their city. Because while the numbers may be different, the feelings are the same. Just look at how Jesus summarizes their situation back over the page in the middle of verse 8. Jesus says, "I know that you have but little power." So this is probably a small church in a big city. Certainly a weak church in a powerful city. They probably looked feeble among attractions that looked impressive. This was a church that perhaps no one noticed while crowds flocked to the theatres and the stadiums and the marketplaces around them, just as they do here. And in each of these letters, Jesus has been teaching us about what John called back in chapter 1 verse 9, if you glance back, chapter 1 verse 9, the tribulation, which middle of verse 9 is in Jesus. The tribulation is the trial or the challenge, the difficulty that comes from following Jesus. And while these letters are, as we've seen each time, from Jesus to specific people at a place and time in history, once more, verse 13 over the page means that they're not just that. Verse 13. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as we read these words, the Spirit of the living God is addressing us personally. And Jesus commands us to listen as he speaks. And the big thing that Jesus says to us in this letter about the tribulation, which ties closely to what we saw in 1 Corinthians this morning, is that in this period before Jesus returns, it is very normal for Christians to feel, as I've summarized in point one on your sheet, to feel weak, excluded, and rubbished. Look again at the middle of verse 8, back over in the beginning of the letter. Jesus says, verse 8, "I know that you have but little power." So this isn't a church with big influence in society. Their government doesn't pay much attention to their views. They don't have the financial resources of other groups. They get misrepresented, perhaps, in the media or mocked in entertainment. And they're also feeling a kind of religious exclusion. So just look at verse 9. Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And so from seeing what Jesus says that he will do in future to sort things out, we can see what's going on at present. When Jesus talks, verse 9, about people who say that they are Jews and are not, and this isn't people who are pretending to be Jewish ethnically when they're not really, and these are Jews ethnically. Verse 9, they're in the synagogue. What Jesus means instead is that they're not Jewish in the sense of being the true people of God. Rather, start of verse 9, look at what Jesus says. He says, in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan because they're opposing Jesus and God and his people. And Jesus promises, end of verse 9, just back over the page, that these people will one day learn that I have loved you. So it seems like they're saying to this small, weak-looking church, no, look, we're God's true people. He loves us, not you. You're some kind of wacky fringe. We're like the mainstream religious group. We're respected and appreciated by society. No one really wants you here. And we might hear similar things. So me and another guy were talking to some Muslim men on the street around here not long ago. And they told us that we've got Jesus all wrong. They said, look, if you're really God's people, if you really want to please him, you would not say such lies about him. You wouldn't act in the way you do. You wouldn't believe those things. And that's pretty much what this small church were being told. But I think much harder perhaps to take is the kind of religious exclusion that comes from people who might call themselves Christians of some sort. So take the example of Tim Farron, who some of us may have heard of. He used to lead the Lib Dems. You may have never heard of him, that's fine. But he's a Christian. And as a political leader, he was under such pressure from the media to compromise that he just found that he couldn't be a prominent politician and remain faithful to Jesus in what he said and what he believed. He found that our society says to you, look, there's a kind of form of Christianity that's allowed, where if you don't believe or say anything that we disagree with, if you're that kind of so-called Christian, then you're okay, we're happy with you, we'll accept you. But if you stay faithful to Jesus, we are going to hound you until you break or run. And good on him, because Tim Farron's now come out to say that he was wrong to say some of what he said. But he found that kind of religious exclusion. You're not the kind of type we want around here in our nation. And by including this weak, excluded, rubbished church, Jesus is setting our expectations for life before his return. If we think that Christians can stay faithful to Jesus and always have massive influence in society or politics and be loved by the world around us, then we're badly wrong. If we see the faithful church as small and weak and a bit odd and trampled on by mainstream, kind of more accepted religious groups, even some that might call themselves Christian, then we shouldn't be surprised. That is normal. That is what Jesus is telling us to expect. But Jesus also tells us in this letter that when his faithful church is weak and rubbished by the world, he loves it. He absolutely loves their faithfulness. This is one of just two letters in these seven that where Jesus has nothing bad to say. Just look again at the end of verse 8. Jesus says, verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Or glance over the page to verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus says, because you have kept my words about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Jesus sees this church in its weakness, its smallness. He sees its faithfulness, their commitment to him, and he loves it. He thinks it's brilliant. Jesus saw this fragile church and he loved its faithfulness. This week, I think, last week, he heard Tim Farron say eventually that he chooses Jesus over popular approval. And the world thought, what? And Jesus loved it. When perhaps we try and speak for Jesus or put our hand up, metaphorically speaking, and say, yeah, I'm with him. The world might sneer, but Jesus loves it. He sees 50,000 people heading to the Olympic Stadium, but he sees a small bunch in here gathered to listen to him, and he loves it. He sees 900,000 people heading to Westfield each week, and he sees people here serving and loving and giving and speaking. And the world doesn't even care that it's happening, but Jesus thinks the world of it. Now, before we move on to the rest of what Jesus has to say, just to help us apply this further, we're going to turn in twos and threes, just where we are, and discuss those questions in that first box. So have a think together about, what are the ways that Christians who stay faithful to Jesus look or feel weak in our society, and perhaps share examples if you can think of where you felt that personally. But then also, how does Jesus' commendation of this church help us? So we're doing that because we're not just here to hear what he has to say. We're here to help apply it to each other's lives and to help each other to live this out. So let's turn in twos and threes, think about those questions, and I'll call us back together in a few minutes. Okay, let's come back together and carry on. So point one, Christians may well be weak and excluded and rubbished by the world around us. And if so, if that is ever our experience, then point two, we need to know how to endure. Because look at verse 11 for what Jesus tells his church. The command is very simple. Verse 11, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Jesus just says to them, look, hang in there. You're doing great. I love your faithfulness. Just keep going. Stand firm. So the question is, how is that possible when we feel weak and excluded and under pressure? And the big thing that Jesus wants to tell us, point two, is that his unstoppable rule will reverse everything. So turn back to verse 7 and see how he begins this letter. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And Jesus' basic point here is that he is the one who is the ruler of everything. He alone is the one whose opinion matters. Particularly, he is the one who rules eternity, rules salvation. He is the one who decides who God's people truly are. And that title, verse 7, the Holy One, it just means God's chosen one, the one that is precious to God, the one that is holy to him, the one that God approves of. So the one, obviously, that we should listen to. Or verse 7 again, he's the true one. He knows what he is talking about. Unlike these other religious groups, the city that's opposing this church, verse 9, they claim to be God's people, but they lie, they're not. So don't listen to them. Listen to what Jesus says. And then thirdly, verse 7, Jesus says he has the key of David. Now, in the Old Testament, David was one of Israel's greatest kings, the greatest perhaps, and God promised King David an eternal kingdom. And now Jesus says that he has the key to it, as it were. He is the one who controls the gate, who controls entrance to God's eternal kingdom. He can open the door and let people in, or he can lock the door and keep people out. Jesus is saying, look, why on earth would you listen to what these Jews in Philadelphia are saying and what they think about who God's people are? Why would we listen to the many different religious views around us? Or the mainstream so-called Christianity, which claims to represent God. Why would we listen, as it were, to the thousands who live for sport or for shopping and think Jesus is irrelevant? Why would that make us feel small when Jesus is God's holy, precious, chosen one? When Jesus, who is the faithful, the true one, Jesus, who has the keys to God's eternal kingdom, says, I love you, I love your faithfulness. And verse 7, do you see that Jesus is the only one who has total control over this key? So end of verse 7, what he opens, no one will shut. And what he shuts, no one will open. So this isn't like our house keys. I've got some. My wife, Bethan, has some. I think the child have got a spare set too somewhere, if they haven't lost them, hopefully. And so in a sense of which, you can pick who you listen to. I might invite you around. Bethan might invite you around. Jamie might even invite you around. We've all kind of got access. But when it comes to the eternal kingdom of God, the new creation, the heavenly city that we've been thinking about all evening, only Jesus has the key. Only his opinion matters. And so when Jesus says to this church, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That is the only view we need to hear. That's the only thing we need to think about. Our entry into the eternal kingdom of God is not in jeopardy if the world looks at the church and thinks, how rubbish. Our place in the new creation isn't at risk if church is just really small one week. The Jews in Philadelphia were saying, and maybe even literally, they were kicking these guys out of their synagogue. You're locked out, they were saying. Jesus says, look, well, I'm the one with the key, and I've locked the door open for you. I said, David's very kindly invited us all back to his house tonight to watch a bunch of Americans running into each other. And just imagine on the way there, Daniel Yoon stops you and says, look, I'm sorry, but you're not actually invited. You don't actually belong. It'd be very unlike Daniel, so I can use that example. You might be a bit offended, but it's not his house. He doesn't have the keys. His opinion won't keep you out. You can ignore him. Because Jesus alone has the keys to God's eternal kingdom, and because he, the true one, the holy one, the one voice that matters, the only opinion that counts in this world, well then the future is verse 9. Look down again. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. A Jesus' unstoppable rule over all things means that one day, everything that is going on now will be reversed. At present, the faithful church can look weak and inferior, and all sorts of other groups can claim to be God's true people. These Jews in Philadelphia were looking down on these Christians. But one day, Jesus says, there's going to be a spectacular reversal. One day, everyone who opposed them, who maybe literally shut doors on their faces, they will recognize who they really are. Those who said to them, look, God doesn't love you, will see that undeniably, Jesus does. Those Muslim guys that we spoke to, unless they turn to Jesus, will see that he really is God's son. The media that hounded Tim Farron will see that they were wrong. But more than that, Jesus goes on, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the hour of trial that he's talking about there, it could be just a particular bad time that's about to come on the whole of the known world in their day. That's possible. I think it's more likely Jesus is talking about final judgment in that verse. He says it's coming on the whole world, and he seems to link it to verse 11, that he is coming soon. But whatever it is, the point Jesus is making is that they will reach the end safely. Because they have stayed faithful to him, he has shut open this door, and nothing can stop them entering into it. They will reach the end safely. Jesus guarantees it. And the end that they are heading to, point three on your sheets, is this kingdom that we've been learning about as we've been going through these letters. And the big thing Jesus emphasizes here that is that it will be permanent, it will be privileged, it will be belonging. Firstly, this future kingdom, this city that we are heading to, will be absolutely unstoppably permanent. Just look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. If I asked you what you were looking forward to, if you're a Christian, about the world to come, I don't know what you'd say. I guess you'd say, you know, no more death, no more pain, perfect rest, being with Jesus forever, seeing Christians who have died before us. I reckon we could carry on listing things probably all evening, and I'm not sure anyone would ever say, I just can't wait to be made into a pillar. I mean, like, who, just think about it, who wants to stand still in the corner of a room and spend all eternity holding the ceiling up? It sounds, doesn't it, like one of those really twisted PE lessons that you had when you were kids. Of course, remember, Revelation is a symbolic, it's a picture book. They're pictures of real things, but they're symbolic. They're images that represent something bigger, greater than themselves. And the point of the pillar image is that those who stay faithful to Jesus to the end will be in this city, will be part of this kingdom forever. And we've almost finished some building work on our house. And one of the main things we've done is to remove a supporting wall to make the space much more usable. And so the builders have put in this big square steel frame that goes across the width of the house, and it's in the floor, and then bits up the side that hold up the ceiling with these huge pillars. And this steel beam is not going anywhere. If it does, the back half of the house and probably the neighbor's house will fall down. And so the builders have, they've put it in the floor, they've dug a big hole, they've encased it in concrete, they've covered it all the way around in fireproof material so that nothing can touch it. And in years to come, like, we might, you know, change the kitchen or redecorate or change the flooring or something, but we are never going to change our pillar. It is a picture of permanence. And by promising to make us pillars, if we overcome a life of weakness and exclusion, there is this place in God's future city, God's new creation, that will never be taken away. And this security, this kind of permanence, just cannot be found in this world. So yesterday I was hearing from a mutual friend about a guy I was at uni with, and his dad, I'd met him a few times 10 years ago. And his dad used to be a real character. He was this kind of powerful presence that was engaging and inspiring, kind of guy you could listen to for an hour and it would feel like 10 minutes. But I heard yesterday that in the last few years, sadly, he's developed dementia. And just desperately sad to hear how he's just fading away. It made me think of this permanence. The next world that Jesus will get his people to will be a place of forever, of permanence. At a place where health will never fail. A place where the landlord will never tell you that you need to move out. And there's that uncertainty of where am I going to live? Or who am I going to live with? Or where is money going to come from? All that will be gone. Like the beam that is holding up our house. Jesus says we are not going to go anywhere. But the pillar image doesn't just speak of permanence. It also speaks of unbelievable privilege. Because verse 12, where is this pillar? The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So our pillar is just holding up the back of a Victorian terrace house in a pretty insignificant street full of the same houses in East London. But Jesus says that we will be pillars, verse 12, in the temple of God. Again, it's a picture, it's an image. There won't really be a temple in the next world. But he used this image because remember where the opposition is coming from to this church. Verse 9 is coming from the synagogue, from the Jewish community in their city. And to an Old Testament mindset, where on the planet would you rather be than in the temple? Remember what David says in Psalm 27. He says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Or Psalm 84, you may know, a day in your courts, David said, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so to this church, weak and marginalized and rubbished by other religious groups in their city, Jesus says, look, I'm going to give you everything that they long for and then some. They'd love to even visit this temple. I will make you so much of a part of the furniture that the building will collapse before you leave it. But the downside of the pillar image is that it's very impersonal, isn't it? So my pillar isn't going to move, that's great, but I also don't really want to see it. It's covered, it's painted, and it's hidden. And that's where the rest of verse 12 comes in. Look how it continues. And I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And this name business speaks of belonging and relationship and ownership. Because just think about it, we only name things that belong to us and things that matter to us. So we haven't named our pillars. We have named our children. And if we stand firm in the face of weakness and feeling excluded, we, verse 12, will be given the name of God on us, as it were. We will belong to him. And not just as creatures that he has made, but as people that he will dwell with and relate to and love for all eternity. And we'll be given the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. That will be the identity on our passport, not kind of in the EU, out the EU, blue, red or whatever. That will be the address that never changes. And end of verse 12, we'll be given Jesus' own new name. He will be ours and we will be his completely, intimately and permanently. So life for Christians who stay faithful to Jesus will very often feel weak and a bit rubbish. Our gatherings may be small, the world may ignore us, or if it does mention us, it will mock us. Our efforts may feel very unimpressive and achieve a little, it would seem. There'll be times when we will long to be involved in something bigger. There'll be times when we'll want to be accepted and to be recognised or loved by people around us. Our claim to be God's true people will be denied or laughed at. But one day, if we stand firm, Jesus says that all of that will be turned upside down. On that day, at this little group here, Christians around the world, around London, will be seen by everyone to be those that the true ruler of the universe has loved. Will be named, as it were, publicly as his. Will be given status and belonging and residence in God's holy, perfected city. Because Jesus says he has the key. To his people, the door is locked open. Isn't that more than worth a lifetime of feeling weak and powerless and being rubbish from time to time, to one day be able to enter that city? Growing up in our church, there was this old lady called Mary Gray, and she was a picture of weakness. She was permanently bent double. She walked really slowly, pushing this little trolley. She needed help opening her handbag or holding her tea. She had given the best decades of her life to living in East London, which back in her day could not be described as up and coming. She spent her life trying to share the good news of Jesus with people that society had forgotten. And you looked at her and you thought, look, hers is not a life that the world is going to remember. She's not a figure that anyone would notice except to have pity. And there was this slightly cheesy song that we used to sing in church about God's eternal city. You may know it. We're not singing it tonight, sadly. Maybe it's good. It's a bit cheesy. But it goes like this. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. And there's a way we can go there. We can live there beyond time. He said, we'll see you face to face and we will dance forever in the city of our God. As teenagers, we loved playing this because it was kind of the one song we were allowed to let go a bit and get the bass and guitars going. And one time we finished it with this big crash and we were enjoying ourselves. And little Mary Gray, hunched in the front row, said in her loudest voice, which wasn't very loud at all, please can we sing that again? Because some of us are closer to dancing in that city than others. We will look and feel weak and excluded. But Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He said, I will write my name on him or her and give them entry to my eternal city. I write on him my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to close by praying that we would hear that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these amazing words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these wonderful promises of the future that awaits us if we just stay faithful to him. Thank you that even though we look weak often in the world's eyes and can feel that ourselves, that Jesus loves faithfulness to him, and he will reward it out of all proportion, out of his generous grace. We thank you for the city that is ahead of us. Thank you that Jesus guarantees entry. And we pray that we would live life now with that city clearly in our sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's, again, a couple more questions on the bottom of the sheet. And Jamie will call us back together in a couple of minutes. But why don't you, again, turn with the people there. Carry on what you were talking about earlier. But why not move on to these other questions as well to think about our future.
Good. Now, just for a few minutes as we close, just to kind of build on the conversations we're having, the thoughts that we're having, we thought it'd be good to just reflect a little bit more with Ollie and then with Leah as well, with the perspective that she's got on these things, given the things that she said. And I've got thought of a few lines of conversation that I'd like to just run a little bit further with. I thought just, Ollie, can you give us a little bit more on what it means to keep Jesus' word? It comes up a couple of times in the passage, doesn't it? As you've kept my word. What does that look like?
Yeah, sure. So in their particular situation, you're slightly reading between the lines to work out what's going on. But it seems like the opposition particularly is coming from the Jewish synagogue in their city. And when you read through, say, Acts, that's pretty common in that some of the strongest opposition comes from the Jewish people that, in different places. Yes, it seems like they're saying, look, Jesus isn't a Messiah. He's a false Messiah, as many Jewish people would say today. You shouldn't be following him. And they're saying, no, we're going to stick with him. Particularly for them, it probably meant, Judaism was like a kind of established, protected religion. It was legit in the Roman Empire. So you were okay if you're Jewish. Christianity kind of began within Judaism, and so it was kind of had protection officially. And then, because of this opposition, was slightly pushed out and became a separate thing. And then was much more open to persecution by the Roman authorities because it wasn't kind of legit. It was seen as a bit of a cult. And so that was really costly for Christians. And so saying, actually, if sticking up with Jesus as our Messiah, as our Lord, means, you know, actually we might get persecuted in prison, whatever, that means hanging on to that. And I think then verse 10, he talks about, you kept my word about patient endurance, which could be the word about Jesus' endurance. It could be about the endurance that he calls his people to. I think it's probably both, in that he is, in Revelation, he's the faithful witness. And so they have followed his example of enduring patiently whatever suffering, whatever opposition comes. And so I guess that's anything where there's a choice for us between, do I do what will please Jesus, or say, or believe, or whatever it might be that pleases him, or do I do what would make my life easier or please the world around me? And that could mean, that could be any area of life, but it often will come down to that simple question.
Yeah, and you can see straightforwardly in our setting how that could lead to exclusion or marginalisation, or at least a sense of that. Help us think a bit more, and Leah, you might speak into this from your setting. How do we avoid developing a minority complex as we think about all of this? Because it's true, we experience it, and it would be easy to sort of feel like we're the, you know, poor us, and to retreat slightly. How do we avoid slipping into that mistake, I think, on the back of some of this stuff? Do you want to kick us off?
Yeah, I think hearing what Jesus has to say about who we really are will stop us from that. So actually, this church should, they're going to get the temple. I mean, that should give them real boldness, shouldn't it, in the face of opposition that they're getting. And again, so us thinking as we've seen in Revelation, we are, you know, we're going to rule with Jesus for all eternity. We're going to dwell in the city to come. Loads of great things we've seen. That should stop us kind of retreating in ourselves and actually give us confidence to stand publicly and say, hey, it doesn't matter what the world throws at us. We're happy to be out there, even if that costs us. We're happy to be public about following the Lord Jesus because, yeah, he's guarantees who we are. He's got the future covered. He's got our back, as it were. That should give us boldness.
Yeah, I think one of the most important things that Ollie said was the bit about how becoming a pillar in the temple is exactly what the Jews want. And I think it's true about our world as well. And I don't think we realize that what we are going to get is exactly what this world desperately seeks to find now. And they laugh at us for not wanting to get it now. But it's because we know we are getting the true version of it in eternity. And it seems slightly different because it doesn't seem like people are seeking God, or they, all of the things that we thought about, like the belonging and privilege, they like refuse that. They say, oh, it doesn't matter. But actually, it's only because they want it so much that they say, oh, it's irrelevant. I can like belong to myself only. So I think that is something that gives me reasons not to have to seek it where it's not, and be able to seek it where it is, can be found.
The imagery is really helpful, isn't it, in sort of stimulating our imaginations and helping us understand more. I guess you've been thinking about it a bit, Ollie, but what are the particular insecurities or ambitions that this particular set of imagery to do with stability, security, access, being allowed in, what does it push against? How does it an antidote to a different set of behaviours?
Yeah, so I think the world looks, I mean, I thought what Leah said was really helpful. So the world does look for security. Everyone is chasing security in all sorts of different areas. Money's a big part of that, isn't it? So for most people, if you've got money, you can cover most things that could happen to you. We are tempted to think, hang on, if I make career decisions or work decisions, or if I give, or if I, you know, choose to do certain things in my life, that's going to make me vulnerable financially. I would love to. I need a bit more of what my friends have got who aren't Christians, and that will make me safer. And this just turns that on its head, doesn't it? So Jesus says, actually, you know, it's like your security is already covered. Everything you could ever need is in this city. Jesus will get you there. Actually, that frees you up. And it also, I think, as Leah said, exposes the insecurity in what the world is looking for. In that it's not really secure at all, is it? It looks it on the surface, but it doesn't take long for us to see that it's not. I guess the same would be true of belonging or our kind of identity or any of those things. We can be tempted to look for it where they do, but Jesus says, no, it's all here.
Yeah, I was reflecting as you were talking on the sort of desire I think we all have to some degree or another in the places we are to be on the inside. Everybody wants to be on the inside track. They want to be part of the inside group. You want to sort of work your way up within the echelons of the organisations that you're part of. That's just very, very natural, isn't it? And we can compromise our behaviour in order to do that. We were talking about how you conduct yourself in the office when everyone's trying to get ahead. And this says you are supremely on the inside. You will be, at least. You've been given perfect access into the dwelling place of God to be with him forever. And that's an antidote, again, to this, the sort of social climbing, the desire to be on the inside, the desire to be accepted and on the inside track. Leah, just from your setting, with your group of however many people it is, where you I guess, feel this sense of marginalisation and smallness, how does some of this stuff help you as you're planting this church?
I think I've just been really encouraged by all of this, because I feel like I need to come home and be like, guys, we need to read this and remember this. Because I think we don't remember enough who Jesus really is. And it's hard because the world, which is everyone else, says, this is small, this is rubbish, you're making a mistake, you're throwing your life away. But this is the king of the universe who says, no, they're wrong, and I'm the truth, and they have no idea. So it's lifting up our eyes and understanding who Jesus really is that can keep us from not looking around and just seeing with our physical eyes what this really looks like, and go home depressed and really understand that what is happening in the room where 10 people, 12 people meet and talk about why we should live for Jesus and not for this world is actually something that Jesus loves, and the world will find out. He will say, I have loved you when you've done that.
But, closing thought from both of you, last question. I love the words of the beginning of verse 8 there, just the first, 4 words. I know your works. Just give us the closing thought on how that encourages you, that Jesus could say of your day to day, I know your works.
Yeah, they're words that, if you've been here, you'll see he says to almost every church, he certainly says, I know something. And they're words that to some people are scary and some people are an encouragement. Mm. And I think the encouragement to this church is no one notices what you're doing, no one cares what you're doing, but Jesus sees everything and he loves it. And so I think for us, there are lots of ways of serving that you think, no one notices this, I'm doing something with someone the world doesn't see, no one else sees. Jesus sees and he knows what we're doing. He knows the things that cost us, the things that hurt us, you know, the way we give people time, the time you're praying on your own, whatever it might be that is unseen, that doesn't look impressive. Jesus sees it and he commends them for it and he says he'll reward it.
Yeah, I agree very similarly. I think it's what he says then about, I know that you have but little power. It doesn't seem like things are changing. It doesn't seem like big things are happening. And it's because maybe the works that I'm doing, for example, are weak and I do make mistakes and I am tired and I get frustrated with the people that I'm working with. And yet it's not in whether I can deal with those things, but it is that it says, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And it's saying, every time I can come back and say, I'm sorry, guys, I failed, but we're doing this together and we can stand strong on the gospel and the forgiveness and grace for the failures that we've done. This is also keeping his word and not denying his name.
Great. Thank you. Our time has run away. Lyle, I know, is itching to sing. There's a place where the streets shine. But we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. But there's no need to dash away. Stick around, have a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, a biscuit. Daniel and David heading to American football in Forest Gate. Ed's going to be heading for Chinese, so grab some food with those guys. But Ollie, why don't you close for us in prayer?
Jesus says, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for these promises. Thank you that everything we could possibly want is waiting for us on the day that Jesus returns and we enter this new world and we spend eternity with you, and that is secure and we will have all the belonging and the status and everything that this world chases after. And Lord, we pray that we would have our eyes on that day and that would make us bold to live for the Lord Jesus and to not deny him in front of people, that would lead to us living lives that are like this church, faithful to him. And we praise in his name for his glory. Amen.
Amen.